Okay, so 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 14, where we're going to be at. And so we've talked about before how 2 Peter are really the last words of this apostle of Peter that we have. And so now we're coming to the last of the last. You know, this is the end of what we know that Peter said. And he really finishes with a last push for diligence on some of the things he's already talked about earlier in this letter. And so a lot of it's going to be review, but hopefully it's edifying nonetheless. So let's read verse 14 of 2 Peter 3. It says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." And so he says, since you look for these things, from our last study, the things he's referring to in the verses preceding that are the day of the Lord, which is the beginning, you know, the end times, the reference to the end times, and then the new heaven and new earth that will come at the end of that. And so that's what he's saying, since we're looking for those things, let's be diligent now in the next things he's going to review with us. And so the first thing there is he talks about being diligent to be found in peace, be found by the Lord in peace. Several times in both the books of Peter that we've read through in the last few months, he's exhorted us in the area of brotherly love, to be diligent in the area of brotherly love, actually. For example, if you turn a page, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. And you remember when we studied these verses, it was all about spiritual growth. And he says, "In your godliness, brotherly kindness." He talks about the importance of brotherly kindness, which is actually brotherly love, is really what it's saying there. And we talked about that when we studied that chapter. And a result of brotherly love in our lives is going to be peace, when we have brotherly love amongst one another. And it's so pleasant to be with others, you know, in the Lord, or just others in general, in peace, isn't it? To have a peaceful situation together. You know, a lot of times the holidays that are coming up soon, we're almost to Halloween, which I don't know if we consider that a holiday, but, you know, we have Thanksgiving and Christmas then. It's more what I'm thinking of. A lot of times the holidays can be kind of hard for families because there isn't always peace, you know, in our families, unfortunately. You know, there can be, you know, grudges from past hurts that happened, you know, 20 years ago or something. There can be a lot of discord and just personality conflicts. And it's unfortunate that the holidays can sometimes not have that experience. And we all want the Hallmark experience. And we don't always have that, you know, because of reality, unfortunately. But whenever we do spend time with friends and with family and there's no conflict, it is a wonderful thing. You know, it's an awesome thing to enjoy. And so when Jesus returns, we want to be found at peace like this. If you will, turn back to Romans with me, Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, 18, and this addresses this issue of peace, and this was given to us through the Apostle Paul. It says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." And so that is something that we want to strive to do as much as we is possible for us. Now, this verse actually tells us, though, that peace is actually a two-way street, isn't it? And we all recognize that, that peace is a two-way street. And so despite our best efforts to make peace and to have peace, you know, there are some in our lives that maybe don't want peace with us. But still, we just have to make sure our heart is in the right place, and that we're on the side of peace, you know, not kind of stirring up the pot, if you will, and provoking, you know, more conflict and more hostility, where it's, you know, we want to be striving for peace instead. Let's turn back to 2 Peter then. And the next thing he reminds us then in verse 14 of chapter 3 is that we want to be pure in conduct, because he says we want to be found by him spotless and blameless. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 makes a reference along these lines and points out that, you know, as we do these things, as we seek to be pure and, you know, before the Lord, and as we walk in this world, that it makes us shine like stars in the night sky. I mean, we really stand out when we're seeking to live a holy life, essentially. You know, a life that's blameless. And really what we're doing is we're trying to imitate God. You know, we're seeking to imitate God. And when we try and live, you know, the way Jesus demonstrated in the Gospels, people cannot help but notice that this is different than what they're seeing elsewhere. You know, they're going to notice that. Whether they tell us that or not, you know, they do notice that it is different. Especially in our day where it just seems like, you know, the harsh treatment of other people verbally and sometimes, you know, even maybe physically, it seems to be accepted by people. You know, that this isn't an outrage when people are treated harshly. How many stories have we heard of how cruelty is kind of played out on the pages of Facebook? You know, and you see videos of kids getting beaten up in high schools and stuff like this. You think, what, you know, what is going on? And not only that, but, you know, just being discreet in how we conduct ourselves and handle situations that arise in our lives seems like a lost art too, as many people today are loud and even rude, you know, instead of being discreet and having reserve in how they approach life. So with all the stuff that we see going on in our country and in our world around us, you can see how Christ's likeness is going to stand out. You know, if we're seeking to live like Christ. And of course, you know, we're never going to be perfect as believers. If we could be perfect, Jesus wouldn't have needed to die on the cross for us. But we want to, by his power, seek to live those holy lives in this world that is not holy. And so we want to live a spotless life. We want to be found in peace. And the next thing in 2 Peter 3 it talks about is this matter of patience. And we're going to need patience also. Let's read verse 15. It says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." And so in these verses, we see that God is patient. And we eagerly desire the Lord's return. We talked about that last time we got together. But he is waiting for the right time. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 9, that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so even though we're anxious for, you know, the Lord to come, he's saying, well, I'm going to wait. Because there's more people that are going to get saved. I'm going to wait for those people. And so we need to be patient on the Lord as we wait on that time that he's going to return. But it's not only for the rapture that we need to be patient. We need to be patient for God's timing in all the events of our lives. Not just, you know, the big event, you know, when he's going to return. There was a poll that the Fifth Third Bank did in 2015. I didn't think banks did polls like this, but they did this poll for some reason. And they found that 96% of Americans knowingly burn their mouths rather than wait for their food and drink to cool. We've all been there, I'm sure, you know, especially if you're a coffee drinker. I'm sure you've done this. It's kind of funny, but it does point out, you know, patience is not necessarily a strong point of Americans, you know. And I would submit, really, for us as Christians, a lot of times our impatience, especially when it's impatience about the things we're waiting on the Lord for, it shows that, you know, maybe a lack of focus on God, you know, that we're kind of getting wrapped up in our own schedule and our own feelings, what we want, or even a lack of belief in what God has said when we get impatient with him. If we really believe that God is on our side and working for our good, like it says in Romans 8:28, that he works for the good of those who love the Lord, then, you know, impatience doesn't really fit with that very well, does it? I mean, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for us to get impatient. And I'm saying this as probably the most impatient person in the room, so don't feel bad if you're this is hard on you. Because, okay, Vince and I are in a competition to see who can be the most impatient. That's not a good competition. You know, but this promise of Romans 8:28, it didn't come from a person that might make a mistake. It might, you know, forget and not fulfill their promise. It came from God, you know, the holy, sovereign, all-powerful God. So how can we not believe him? You know, we need to believe him. And as we believe him, we can be patient. Well, even when things are going ways that we don't like, which, you know, happens probably every week at some point or another if your experience is like mine. But our lack of belief then, or our momentary wrong focus, is what I think causes this impatience. And so I just pray, Lord, help us, you know. Help us to be patient. Help us to believe that you're really there, you're really going to come through. You know, it's not all on us. And so we've talked about purity in action earlier. Next we're going to see in verse 17 that we also need purity in what we believe. You know, purity in our doctrine. Verse 17 says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." And when it says steadfastness there, it's referring to steadfastness in belief or in what we think. And that's really what the word is trying to bring out in Greek. And so Peter spent all of chapter 2 describing false teachers. So we don't need to spend a lot of time reviewing that. You know, he at the end of verse 16, it says that, you know, they're distorting the scriptures to their own destruction. We've talked about that to a great detail in chapter 2. We don't need to cover that all again. But one of the things that's interesting here is that Peter points out in verses 15 and 16 that the writings of Paul, he calls them scripture there, if you notice that. He declares them as scriptures and as examples of what false teachers attempt to corrupt. And he says of Paul's writings that, you know, some of the things there are hard to understand. That's not intended to be an insult or a slight on Paul's writing, that, you know, this guy doesn't write very well, it's hard to understand what he's saying. He's pointing that there's just this depth there, that there's very deep things that he talks about, and so it can be difficult to understand. And so these false teachers take Paul's words and all the other scriptures, and they try and twist them to their own liking, to say what they want them to say. And, of course, we see that continue to this day. You know, that people continue to try and take the Bible out of context and make it say things that it doesn't really say when you really study it, you know, thoroughly. Now, a question might arise, since he's talking about this writing from Paul, as to which letter might he be referring to from Paul. I would like to suggest that it's the book of Romans. I think that makes a lot of sense. I'll give you some reasons why. First of all, Romans was written first. It was written before 2 Peter. Romans was written around 57 or 58 AD, and 2 Peter maybe up to 10 years later, between 64 and 68 AD. So Romans was written first, and so they would have known about this letter, potentially. Secondly, Romans was written to Rome. That's why it's called Romans. And we talked about when we started 2 Peter that Rome is where Peter was going to be put to death. And so we believe that's where he wrote 2 Peter, as he knows his death is very close. And so we assume that he's actually in Rome right now. And then finally, Romans also describes the patience of God in regards to salvation. And it actually is very similar to verse 15, or it kind of alludes to what verse 15 is talking about. And also reminds us of what it said in chapter 3, verse 9 about God's patience. Let me read from Romans. Romans 9, verse 22 says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known," so what if, in spite of those things, "he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." And so what he's really saying is the same thing. It says in chapter 3, verse 9, that he is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so he's holding back his wrath so that more people will gain entrance into heaven. So it's pretty cool. And you see that analogy, and I think that's all what Peter's referring to, and that's why I think that Romans is actually the book he's referring to. Others may have another view, that's fine. But to me, this seems likely. But coming back to Peter's points, then, we know that false teachers are going to come. And we know that false teachers have come. right? I mean, they're already here. They've been here ever since, really, about the time Peter wrote this, soon after, you know, Gnosticism came up in the next, you know, century and things. And their message, according to verse 17, is really going to appeal to the flesh. It talks about the error of unprincipled men. And so, you know, they're unprincipled. They're living, you know, really by the flesh, not by God's word. Their message then may be tempting even to those who really are, you know, in the body, those who are elect, who are Christians, because it's appealing again to the sinful nature. But we must remain steadfast in our mind and in our faith. And that again is the implication of steadfastness that's talking about. We don't want to be carried away by these things. We don't want to be enticed and led into them like we talked about in chapter 2. We need to have an attitude that says, you know, no compromise on the essentials of the faith. And this can be hard. You know, this can be a hard thing because false teachers often have a lot of charisma, a lot of appeal, you know, in their presentation. And it's particularly if you're trying to minister to a brother or sister in the Lord who's kind of gotten caught up in that, you know, and started listening to someone who's a false teacher on the internet or whatever. When you say something against them, it may not be very well received because they have such an adoration of this person that they're listening to. False teachers are able to do that. They generate this loyal following, and they often have a kind of a cult of personality around them, even creating a feeling of those who are in and those who are out. You know, either you're on the inside with this guy or you're out. You know, we don't really talk to them much because they're outside. You know, and that's always a red flag whenever someone who is supposedly in the body of Christ is trying to section off a group of Christians and not let them talk with other people or something crazy like that. That's a huge red flag. But we need to do what is right and say what is right, even when it's unpopular. You know, and so if we have a friend who's gotten wrapped up in that, we want to talk with them, even though they may not really like what they're hearing, you know, that even though it's hard for us to say and for them to hear. And that doesn't mean that we are brutal with the truth. You know, as we point out these problems, we don't want to be brutal about it. We want to be loving in it. But we still need to be truthful and remain steadfast ourselves in our own beliefs so that we don't get caught up in it too. I think a real enemy of being steadfast in our faith is just laziness, to be honest with you. It takes work to keep our understanding of doctrine and of the Bible correct. I mean, it takes work to do that. We need to review personal study, and then also, you know, in listening to good Bible teaching. You know, there's so many awesome teachers on the internet nowadays. It's like we don't have an excuse, and most of us can listen to it on our phone, you know, while you're going about your day. You don't even have to set aside a time to sit there and, you know, listen to a radio. You can just let it be part of your normal activities. Because unfortunately, even things that we know really well can be forgotten if we don't recall them, if we don't bring them to memory often. And if you've moved away from, you know, like your hometown or something and then returned years later, you may have noticed this. I've noticed this when I go back to my hometown, which I haven't lived there now for over 20 years. But places that you visit that should seem familiar to you, they've lost their meaning. You're like, you know, I know that this should be important, but I have no connection anymore to this place. It's a very strange, surreal kind of thing. And in the same way, you know, Bible doctrine can grow stale and disconnected from us if we don't, you know, spend time to review and make sure that we're, you know, staying fresh on what God's Word says. And so as further review to the book of 2 Peter, he's going to talk about now the antidote to backsliding. So the way that we prevent backsliding and falling into error is, in verse 18, to grow as a believer. That's the antidote. Be on the positive side, you know, to be going forward. Verse 18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And so he identifies two areas of growth here. He says grace and knowledge are the two things that we should grow in. Now, if we were choosing the words today, words that we might choose instead of grace and knowledge would be love and truth. And I think they would have the similar meaning, really. And that's a lot of times you hear people talk about love and truth and balancing those things and all that nowadays. And that's really what this is talking about when he uses the words grace and knowledge. So first, he wants us to grow in grace. And the Greek word translated grace is a word that we've seen several times in the letters of Peter. 1 Peter 5, every word is translated grace there. It's the same word grace here. And even this book, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it's translated grace there. It's the same word. This word is the verb form of the noun to rejoice. One meaning of that is, you know, a favor then of grace is a favor done without the expectation of return. Or we often refer to God's grace as his unearned favor that he gives to us. You know, no one deserves to be saved, but he gives us his favor, you know, through what he did for us on the cross. And so how do we grow in grace? What does it take to grow in grace? Well, I'd like to suggest a couple things. First, I'd like to submit that we need to grow in accepting God's grace for ourselves. To some of you, that may sound silly. You think, what? Growing? How do I grow in receiving God's grace? But many believers struggle with this, to believe that God's grace is actually for them. And it's as though God's grace was for everyone else but them. You know, they got saved by grace, but now God has no grace for them afterwards. You know, now it's he's all about works or something. But God's grace for the believer doesn't stop after salvation. Let me read some verses that talk about God's grace in the context of believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 is the first one. I'm not going to turn there. I have it in my notes, so I'll just read them to you. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So we see God's grace enabling us to live, you know, for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. This is Paul speaking about that thorn in the flesh that he had. And this is what he says. He said that God says this to him, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" And we think of that as God giving his grace to help us through trials in life. I mean, this thorn in the flesh was clearly a trial for the Apostle Paul. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so we recognize that God's mercy is still there for the believer. It's not removed after salvation. He still has that mercy for us. That was in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And then even, I mentioned 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So he's saying, you know, let God's grace just be overwhelming in your life, you know, to you. And this is not merely just a mental exercise. I think we need to know in our hearts that we're secure in God's grace. And we need that in order to be really effective for him in this life. Now, I grew up in a church that was Arminian in its background, which means they, you know, believe you can lose your salvation. And one of the things I found in that church context is that Christians were always in fear that they had backslidden, you know, because they, you know, sinned in some way, which everyone does, unfortunately. You know, Bible makes that clear, that if we say we're without sin, we make God a liar. So we all struggle with sin, whether we want to admit it to ourselves or not. And as a result, though, people are always afraid they're backsliding, they're losing their salvation. And it just led to all this self-focus and really a lot of immaturity, in my opinion. Not to be down on any of our brothers and sisters in the Arminian church, but I just think it was hard for people to grow because there was always this destructive self-focus that was going on. Because imagine, you know, if we use marriage as an example, if in your marriage you were always wondering at any moment, if you're going to do the wrong thing and your spouse was just going to leave, you know, where's the joy in that marriage? You know, where is the peace and the trust? It wouldn't exist. And so if it's not going to work in a human relationship where we could talk face to face and kind of read what the other person's thinking and that kind of stuff, how's it going to work with the Lord? You know, how's it going to work when we can't read his feelings, we can't see his facial expressions and things? And so in my view, you know, doubting God's grace in our lives is really an attack that the enemy brings against Christians. And so that we end up living unfruitful lives. You know, we never get past worrying about, am I saved? To be like, okay, I am saved. Now, what does the Lord have for me to do? You know, what are the things that he wants to do in my life? And just bring blessing into my life. So next then, having received grace and believing God for that grace in our own lives, we want to grow in giving that grace to other people. And, you know, when someone gets saved, that's really when we're introduced to what love really is. You know, if you can remember that in your own testimony. Because before that, and what the world calls love, is really just selfish in the end. It's really a selfish thing. It's all about how we feel, or how someone makes us feel, or how we feel when we do this. You know, it's all about ourselves. And that's how the world loves. But God demonstrated the ultimate unselfish love at the cross. You know, Jesus died on the cross for us. And now that we've entered into his love, God intends for us to share that love with others. And so let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's the classic love chapter in the Bible. And we're going to read starting in verse 4. Kind of in the middle of the chapter, says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And so this list, I mean, that would be like a couple months of study probably just to go through this list. It's so deep. I mean, there's so much here. And it is intense and it's pretty all-encompassing. But this is our goal as believers, is to share this love with others. I remember, you know, before I was saved, I read through the Bible and I remember reading through this chapter and just realizing, I'm nothing like that. You know, I was so convicted by it. Now, unfortunately, it didn't lead me to get saved at that point. It took a while longer before I got saved. But I knew I was in trouble. I remember being kind of scared, you know, because I realized, wow, I'm nothing like this. This is what love is supposed to be, you know. I can see myself as the opposite of all these things, you know. And it obviously, even as believers, you know, we struggle to love, you know, to the full extent that these verses tell us. I think if we had to sum all these verses up into one word, that word we would pick would probably be unselfish, you know, or even selfless, you know. Just as Jesus was selfless in his love for us, we strive to be selfless in our love for other people. The thing about selfish love is that selfish love, like the world loves, feels good to the sinful nature, you know. But it leaves guilt and shame in its wake. That's what follows it. But the selfless love that God wants us to live in and that he has is satisfying to our soul. And it doesn't leave regret afterwards when we love the way God loves. So we talked about growing in grace back in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and then he also says, to grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Greek word translated knowledge there, there's been different words translated knowledge in 2 Peter. This one is gnosis, which gnosis means a knowledge of the facts. And so this isn't talking about a personal knowledge that we talked about elsewhere in 2 Peter. This is talking really about, you know, knowing facts as opposed to just, you know, having a relationship with the Lord, which, of course, that's the most important thing. He's saying we need to grow in our knowledge of what is true. in our knowledge of who Jesus is. And of course, this is written to Christians, so he's assuming we have that personal knowledge. Let me just make that point, that we already are Christians. But he's saying we need to grow in that knowledge of who Jesus is and in what his word says. We need to grow in our understanding of, you know, Bible, basic Bible doctrine, so that we know what we believe as Christians. If you've ever watched the Antiques Roadshow or some similar show like that where they have these experts on looking at, you know, supposed antiques, it's always amazing how they can spot the fakes, you know, and the stuff that are refabs or whatever. Someone's trying to pawn something as something it's not. And the way they do that is not by studying all the fakes that are out there. That's not how they figure out what the fake antiques are. They actually study the real antiques, the authentic antiques. And they become so familiar with those that anything that deviates from that, they can tell that it's not the real thing. You know, this isn't really an authentic antique. Things like, you know, they'll look at marks on a piece of furniture that shows that it was the wrong kind of tool that was used to make it, or maybe the construction is wrong, or maybe it obviously just doesn't have real wear on it for something that's 200 years old, you know? It looks like it just came off the factory lot or something. And in the same way, we want to become so familiar with the truth that what is false just stands out to us. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of reckoning for us to realize that doesn't line up with what I know is true. We know something is wrong, even if we cannot think of the chapter and verse necessarily that would point to what's wrong with it. And fortunately, we have a helper in this that the antique appraisers don't have, and that is the Holy Spirit. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit guides the believers into truth. And that's a role that he has. As he comes to live inside of us, he is guiding us into truth. And so he gives us that discernment as we listen to him. I remember when I was a younger believer, I visited an international Church of Christ, which is essentially a cult in the end, if you've heard about it. I mean, it's even been on 2020, for Pete's sake. You know, it's pretty well known that this is a cult. This isn't breaking news. But I didn't know that as a young believer. I didn't watch 2020 or whatever. And I went and visited one in the Indianapolis area. And the people were really nice, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But I could just tell something wasn't right with this. And so the Lord, you know, told me just not to get involved with it. You know, and only years later did I find out it was a cult. You know, and so the Lord protected me. And so the Holy Spirit can do that in all of our lives. You know, he can guide us into truth. We just got to listen to him. And we need to study also. I'm not saying we should just, you know, say, well, I trust the Lord's going to tell me, you know, if I ever make a mistake. I mean, he is working in our lives, but so often he does work through the study we've done. And he brings those things to mind that he's already, you know, taught us in our time of our devotional time with him and things like that. And so as we grow in these things, as we grow in grace and knowledge, then verse 18 says that, you know, the glory is really the Lord's. That the glory is his, even into eternity. You know, and isn't that true? We're going to worship him for all eternity. You know, we're going to worship him because he is worthy. But I'd like to close out 2 Peter with a final exhortation. Because based on really the nature of this whole book, Peter wrote this book knowing that his death was near. And that motivated him to share these words before it was too late for him. And, you know, none of us know when is going to be our last moment on earth either. There's a lot of talk nowadays, based on a movie that came out a few years ago, about having a bucket list of all the things you want to do before you kick the bucket. You know? But more importantly than a list of things we want to do are words that we need to say, you know, before we're no longer here on the earth. You know, maybe there's, you know, some long-term thing that's gone on in a relationship and you need to offer someone some forgiveness, you know, where there's been a grudge. Maybe we need to encourage someone or let someone know we accept them or, you know, love them, these types of things. And so as I'm talking about, you know, these words that we want to share, I'm not thinking of harsh words where we're thinking, I'm going to go tell that person off or it's too late. I'm not saying that kind of thing. I'm talking about words that really obviously are from the Lord. You know, maybe someone God has put on your heart even to share your faith with. And so I just exhort all of us to share those words, you know, rather than having regrets in our lives over missed opportunities. The Lord had shown Peter that he was soon going to die. But we talked about last time, the Lord has shown us that he could return at any time. You know, we've already gotten that message from him. And so there's no better time than now to say whatever those words are that the Lord has for you to share with someone or some set of people in your life. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for these last words that Peter shared with us and how they've just instructed us, encouraged us, and helped us. God, helped us in our spiritual growth and encouraged us in that area. And Lord, we do just pray for any words that we need to share with others in our lives. God, that you would just help us to hear from you in that and to have boldness to say those words, Lord, while we have time. Lord, we do look forward to your soon return. We pray it is even sooner. We'd love to be at home with you today even. But Lord, while we're here, we want to be used by you and just guide our lives. Help us to be your hands and feet and your mouthpieces. In Jesus' name, amen.